Gracious Father, thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. We pray for those who were not able to make it, that you would be with them, be with all those who are also sick. Lord, that you would help everyone to recover. Be with us as we look at your word. Be with me as I preach. May my words fall to the ground and let your words remain and bring us more into faith. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. But everything is changing for the church in Judea. After listening to Peter's interaction with Cornelius, verse 18 in Acts 11 says they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." Well, what exactly does this mean for the Jews? You've spent your entire life having no dealing with the Gentiles. They're unclean according to the law. You don't go to their place. They don't go to your place. You each keep to your own. But now, apart from circumcision or any commitment to any ceremonial laws, Gentiles are just now fully accepted into the church. What once distinguished you from all other nations doesn't anymore. Doesn't matter as much anymore. How is this going to play out? Jews are not going to flip a switch and start living like Gentiles, and Gentiles don't need to live like Jews. How are they going to be a community together? Well, God doesn't give the church long to think about what life with Gentiles is going to look like. Look at verse 19. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus." Now, perhaps you remember the last time we saw this word scattered here. There is a different word for disperse that's used more often in the New Testament. But this word for scatter is only used here and back in chapter 8 when talking about Stephen stoning and the church dispersing. It does not merely mean that the church in Jerusalem went their separate ways. Embedded in this word is the idea of scattering seed. The seed of the gospel, which was first planted in Jerusalem, is now being planted everywhere. These scattered disciples, they go outside of Judea, Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. But, as you'll notice, most of these disciples only scatter the seed of the gospel among the Jews. Now, why is that? Well, remember, these disciples, and Luke is looking back at an event, these disciples are scattered before Peter meets Cornelius. And even when Peter does witness the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles, these disciples are outside of Judea at the time. The news doesn't reach them right away. They have no grid for a Gentile just simply believing in Jesus and being a part of the church without any circumcision or any commitment to the law of Moses, the ceremonial laws. How would you invite a Gentile into a church made up of only Jews? All these disciples at the moment know is that the promised Messiah for Israel has come. The gospel has sprouted among the Jews. So to more Jews, the disciples go. It's not odd. It's not surprising that the disciples only preach to Jews. What is odd and surprising is that some of them don't only preach to Jews, but that some of these disciples in Antioch preach to the Hellenists too. Now, we've seen this word before. It has referred to Greek-speaking Jews, ethnic Jews who grew up out of Judea. But is that what Hellenist means here? Just think about it. Greek-speaking Jews, those kinds of Hellenists, have already been in the church. They've already been accepted. There's nothing really noteworthy about preaching to those types of Hellenists. That wouldn't be something that would, no one would bat an eye at that. Also notice who is spreading the gospel among the Jews in these places. These disciples who arrive in Antioch, where are they from? Cyprus and Cyrene. These are Hellenists, Greek-speaking Jews in that sense. What is more, the Jews already in Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch are going to be predominantly Hellenistic Jews. So it seems that the Hellenists in verse 20 aren't Jews, that we are dealing with people who are Hellenistic through and through. Greeks, Gentiles. And why would these disciples begin preaching to Gentiles? There was a whole scene made in Jerusalem when Peter went to Cornelius. And there's nothing here in Luke's account, we don't know, but there's nothing here, at least in the account, about the news of Peter and Cornelius reaching Antioch yet. You might expect news that important to make it here in the narrative. You know, Peter and the church confirm that God has granted repentance to Gentiles as well, and then the news goes out to all those who are scattered, and they now broaden their reach. But the context actually suggests that these disciples preach to the Hellenists when they come to Antioch. This sort of linear reading of events where Peter confirms Cornelius, what happens with Cornelius, and then that goes out to everybody, and then they start preaching to Antioch, that's just not here in the text. The two things can happen at once. Peter can confirm the acceptance of Gentiles into the church in Judea, while 300 miles north, disciples are already preaching to Gentiles. But then what motivates these disciples to do this? To the church in Jerusalem, Peter going to see Cornelius was a scandal. And Cornelius, if you remember, was a God-fearer. He already worshipped Yahweh. He wasn't circumcised, so in that sense, he wasn't ritually clean, but he was a pious man. Is that what these Hellenists in Antioch are? Antioch is at this time the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's a major cultural hub. Living in Antioch, it's not like living in the city of Binghamton. It's more like living in New York City. It doesn't get much more city than that. If you want a taste of the Greek way of life, go to Antioch. And there's some troubling things about the Greek way of life. For one, they worship many gods, many goddesses. And this includes practices such as cult prostitution. They have many different lords that they serve in their various religions. One of them actually being Caesar. They call him Lord and Savior. They are pagan to the hilt. Unclean of the unclean. John's words in his first epistle describe these Greeks well. They are full of the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're wicked, godless, lustful, deserving of God's wrath. And yet, some Jews from Cyprus and Cyrene say, you know what? Let's preach the gospel to them as well. What compels someone to do that? Jesus is not just the Messiah for the Jews. These disciples, it says, they preach the Lord, Jesus. They know that Jesus is not just their Messiah, he's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He's over the Gentiles just as much as he's over Israel. And we meet today acknowledging Jesus as our Lord. But while we acknowledge that fact, it doesn't mean he's just Lord over us right now. He's Lord over everything. Over Binghamton. Over New York. Over the U.S. Over the world. These disciples preached to the Greeks because Jesus is Lord over them. And the Greeks are in rebellion against him. Now, it'd be easy for the disciples to condemn the Greeks and say they're all going to hell. Kind of take a page out of Jonah's book, right? In Nineveh. Jesus is the Lord, not your Caesar. Your gods are demons, and your fate is going to be with those demons when Jesus comes back and has vengeance on you. Now, all of that to an extent is true. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is. Their gods are demons. That's true. And if the Greeks do not listen to these disciples, Jesus will have vengeance. But is that what Jesus wants for these Greeks? Look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In the Old Testament, half the time, the hand of the Lord, that phrase, refers to God's judgment upon a person or a group of people. But is God's hand against these Greeks? The other half of the time, the hand of the Lord in the Old Testament describes how God is able to save his people or send them out to do a certain task. The hand of the Lord, his power, is with these disciples when they preach. Not to condemn the Greeks. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. The disciples don't work alone. Notice, who's bearing most of the load here? The other day I was vacuuming our living room. And for some reason, my 3-year-old son really wanted to help. Just really wanted to vacuum with me. So as I vacuumed, I let him help. He had his hand on the vacuum as I went around vacuuming. That's about as much help Jesus needs from us to get anything done. In fact, if the hand of the Lord is not there, then the job's not getting done. Now, that's not to say that Jesus doesn't really use you in his work. But never fall into the trap of thinking that if it weren't for you, Jesus wouldn't be able to do anything. We don't have the power to fully convince anyone that Jesus is the Lord. Only Jesus has that power. And he uses that power through you. As Paul writes in Romans, the power of God is the preaching of the gospel. And through the gospel, the hand of the Lord turns sinners to himself. These Greeks believe that Jesus is Lord and turn to him. Now, sometimes a distinction is made, and it shouldn't be, between believing in the gospel and turning to the Lord, or we might say repentance. Now, imagine believing somebody is your boss at work, or saying you believe someone is your boss at work, and yet refusing to ever do what they say. Or believing that someone is your teacher and never listening to their instruction. What does your belief mean? What does it mean? Belief in Jesus is belief that he is the Lord. But not like an earthly Lord or master, but that he is the Lord of the universe. God himself, to whom all creation bows. And if that's the case, you know, why do the Greeks believe and then turn to him? I mean, won't Jesus, as the Lord of all, judge them for their rebellion? Well, if that were the case, who would turn to him? I mean, you'd hide your face. You'd run away from Jesus. Faith in Jesus as Lord is not just acknowledging that he is your king whom you've rebelled against. Faith in Jesus as Lord means you trust that even though you have rebelled, he wants you. He wants you to turn to him. Why? Because the Lord of the universe has humbled himself and become a servant by dying on the cross for your sin. He rose from the grave, putting an end to your sin and to death forever. With Jesus, you can turn from your sin to him. You can face him without fear of punishment. You can come to Jesus confessing the most vile of sins and find a Lord whose property is always to have mercy. And so, we bend the knee to the Lord Jesus and we receive forgiveness. Now, at some point, news of this happening in Antioch reaches Jerusalem. And in verse 22, it says that they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, I think this means that the church in Jerusalem hears about the news from Antioch after the event with Peter and Cornelius. They have not known what's been going on until now. Now, why do I think that? Because the church doesn't throw itself into a frenzy over massive crowds of Gentiles coming to faith. If this is the first time they're hearing about Gentiles being saved and being brought into the church, there'd be most likely a bigger response. But Peter has already confirmed to the church the work of the Holy Spirit among the Gentiles. So in one sense, when this news comes to them, everything that's happening in Antioch follows. But in another sense, this is quite different from Cornelius. These are crowds of former pagans entering into the church. It's not like Cornelius and his family who are God-fearers now entering the church. What do we do about this? How should the church be run? How are the Gentiles going to be introduced into the people who up till now have only been Jews? So the church sends Barnabas. Why Barnabas? Barnabas, you may remember, back in Acts 4, he's from Cyprus. Like some of the disciples who begin this work in Antioch, he's called back in Acts 4 the son of encouragement. When Saul was converted and he came to Jerusalem, no one would see Saul. They were afraid of Saul, obviously. I mean, it makes sense. But Barnabas is the only one who takes Saul in. And then he brought Saul to the apostles. He was a bridge between Saul and the church. Barnabas is the guy in the church connecting people to one another. He's the guy helping where help is needed. And he brings in outcasts. He's faithful in the church while also keeping his eyes out on the streets. He's a great candidate to go and see what's going on in Antioch. So he does, and what did he find there in verse 23? When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Barnabas sees not a rival church, not a group of people who need to be taught now how to be like the Jews, not a group of people who unfairly get to come into the church apart from any previous work, any previous foundation of belief from the scriptures. Now he sees the grace of God. And he's glad, he rejoices, and he encourages them. Verse 24 says that Barnabas does this because he's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Barnabas is not like the later Judaizers who are going to come in and try to say that the Gentiles need to be circumcised and have faith in Jesus. No, he's a good man. Like we would say of anyone who goes out of their way to serve others. But there's more to Barnabas. How is he, a Jew, able to be glad at seeing pagans, just massive crowds of pagans enter the church? Well, he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He understands that God is doing this. God has come to these Gentiles. Here are people steeped in evil, walking in darkness, and God has shined his light. He's come to them, not for the sake of destroying them, but to save them. I confess that many times I think I'd rather, if I were to choose, just decimate a non-believer in a debate. or tell a horribly wicked person that God's going to judge them, than share the gospel with them. Why should really bad people not receive the judgment they deserve? Why doesn't God destroy them? Well, why doesn't he destroy me? Or you? We are his creation who owed him everything. We chose ourselves instead. We continually choose ourselves. What does God owe us? Nothing, nothing. What we deserve is his judgment. And if it weren't for him, we'd continue down our dark path, heading straight for his wrath. He has to change that. If he doesn't, we're done. But instead of him just watching us walk down the road to judgment, saying that, well, you should have changed, you should have turned to me. No, he goes out of his way and grants us repentance. He goes out of his way and he turns us around to him. He changes our heart so that we will turn to him. This is the grace of God that Barnabas sees, and he rejoices because he too has received it. And so he exhorts them. He says, for all of them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. It's a worthy exhortation, one that we must continue to have set before us today. Well, what does it mean? How do you remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose? I don't often feel like I'm a stalwart example of steadfastness. And the idea behind a purpose is to set something before you. So I painted my kitchen cabinets recently. All the work I put into it, gathering the supplies, setting down drop cloth, taping corners, doing the actual painting, all of it was done with the purpose of having newly painted cabinets. I see that image, I set it before me, and I work toward that goal. So is that it? Is it, you set that purpose of staying faithful to Jesus and work towards that goal? Can you do that? What does that even mean? What do we need to be doing to be remaining faithful with steadfast purpose? Well, allow me to illustrate with what may sound like an image out of left field, but perhaps it can help us understand our job in all of this. It's fascinating. Jesus in the Gospels and the author of Hebrews use the word purpose here to describe the bread of the presence in the Old Testament. Perhaps you remember that bread of the presence or the showbread. When God gave Moses commands to build the tabernacle, he told Moses to set up a table, put 12 loaves of bread out in the holy place. That's the room right outside the Holy of Holies. And every Sabbath, put new bread out. And why? What's going on? Well, the 12 loaves symbolize the tribes of Israel, the people of God, being set before the presence of God at all times. Hence the New Testament calling this bread the bread of purpose, setting forth. Now, the bread of the presence was a type and a shadow of the heavenly reality, as the author of Hebrews tells us. God no longer commands that bread be put in the holy place. Instead, he invites us to be in the holy place. We do not offer up bread. We offer ourselves up to the Lord to be before his presence, to be seen by him. This is what the Gentiles in Antioch have just done. They've turned from their sin to the Lord. Repentance is turning your face toward God. It is turning to go into his presence, not running from it, going into it, confessing your sin and receiving forgiveness. To remain faithful to Jesus with a sort of steadfast purpose is to be in a constant state of turning back to Jesus. Continually setting yourself before a loving and forgiving Lord, confessing and repenting of your sin. And you can continue to do this with confidence, no matter what you've done, because you now belong to the Lord. Look back at verse 24. It says, "And a great many people were added to the Lord." The Gentiles are not told to turn to Israel, become Jews, be circumcised, and follow these outward commandments. And the Gentiles don't choose to join the church because it's just the religion that will fit them and their family best. You didn't, or I hope you didn't, turn to merely the church when you believed. The church by itself can't save you. You can come to church your entire life. If you don't turn to Jesus, none of it matters. These Gentiles in Antioch don't need to turn to Judaism. They turn to the Lord Jesus. Salvation is found in him alone. And if you have turned to Jesus, then you are his. He counts you as his own. Now, being added to the church is a major part of all this. But that's because the church belongs to Jesus. It is not a club that you do well with or without. Belonging to the church is belonging to the Lord of Lords. But what does it mean for these people in Antioch or the people in Jerusalem? What does it mean to actually belong in the church? How are now Jews and Gentiles who have completely different lives and cultures, how are they going to possibly belong together? Bartimaeus knows this is going to be a hot issue. So in verse 25, he went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And Saul, you might remember from Acts 9, he was in Jerusalem, but he fled for his life back to Tarsus. And Tarsus is northwest of Antioch. And Barnabas perhaps remembers what Jesus told Saul, because Saul would have told Barnabas. And what Jesus said was that Saul would be a witness to the Gentiles. Great, recruit him to help with the Gentiles in Antioch. Well, either way, whatever Barnabas says or whatever reason in his mind he goes to get Saul, Saul agrees to come. And says, for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. It is wise to devote so much time in Antioch. How are Jews and Gentiles, how is this going to work? How are they going to worship together? The Gentiles have no prior knowledge of the scriptures here. Barnabas and Saul have their work cut out for them. But, though it doesn't say it explicitly here, the hand of the Lord is with them. Because look at what the society around the church starts calling these disciples. Now, the people in Antioch have got to be confused by this pairing of Jews and Greeks. This has not happened before. Who is this group? Who are these people? What do you even call them? Well, you know, this group talks about this Christ person a lot. He seems to dominate their whole teaching. I got it. They're Christians. We are an Anglican church. Not all of you would identify as Anglican, though, and that's okay. Anglicanism is a great inheritance and context to live out the Christian life. But is that what unites us together? We are not first and foremost Anglican. Or if you go to another church, Baptist or Presbyterian. We're not first and foremost American, Canadian, English, African. We're not like other groups. We're not a particular nationality. We don't have like common interests like Facebook groups. But we are something. We are Christians. Followers of Christ. Subjects of Christ. We have turned to Christ and have bowed down to Him. We recognize Him as the only Lord and God. He is the reason we meet today. He is the content of our preaching, teaching, and conversation. He is our food, our drink, our song, our prayer. We are Christians, along with everyone in the world who's turned to Jesus Christ as their Lord. You may not have a lot in common with others in this room. You may be in a different season of life than many others. You may feel like no one gets you. But you belong to Christ. Your sins have been taken from you and were put on Christ when He died on the cross. His righteousness is yours. His Spirit lives in you. And if you belong to Christ, you are a Christian and you belong here with Christ's people. Landon, in a few moments, will be baptized. Many of you have not met Landon. But as he professes to believe in Christ and turn to Christ, Landon, who once was a stranger, is now a brother. Paul, later reflecting on what Christ has done between the Jew and the Gentile, he writes in Ephesians 2, "For He Himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace." That one new man is anyone, Jew or Gentile, no matter the nationality, anyone who turns to the Lord Jesus. The disciples who arrive in Antioch, Barnabas and Saul, the Greeks. They're not Jews and Gentiles. They are those who received the grace of God to repent and turn to Christ. They are Christians. They know this, and they take it to heart. We'll end with the rest of the chapter here, starting in verse 27. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And Luke gives us the timing in which this famine came during the reign of Claudius. History teaches us that his reign was from AD 41 to 54, and that it was riddled with many famines and crop failures throughout the empire. We also learn that there was a major famine in Judea sometime between the years 45 and 48, and this might be what Agabus is talking about here. But what does a famine in Judea have to do with the church in Antioch, 300 miles north? To the Christians, it means everything. The Jewish disciples send for help from their brothers and sisters in Antioch, and the Gentile disciples decide to walk through this trial with their brothers and sisters in Judea. The dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. Now, more often than not, it is in the sharing of tears and trials where the bond between Christians is understood more clearly. My family and I have felt this with you. When we have walked through suffering, many of you have been right there, taking care of our physical and emotional needs. I have never felt more a part of this church than when you've been there for me and my family. And you didn't do it out of compulsion. Neither does the church in Antioch. They and you are compelled by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has poured out himself on the cross to take away your sin. He has made you his own, and he has united you to others here. It doesn't matter how different you are from anyone in this room. We are Christians, one people, bought with the blood of Christ. And as Christ our Lord has offered himself wholly to us, so too we, with the grace, by the grace of God, offer ourselves to one another. This is the new community, the new people who God has created. And in Christ, you are a part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sin, for reconciling us to God and making us your people. Give us the grace, Lord, we pray, to remain faithful. Give us the grace, we pray, to spread this message to any and all who would hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.